Father, as we open your word once again, we expect you to speak to us and to give us something that not only increases our knowledge of you, but also increases our wisdom, that we'll have understanding in the things of God and the ways of God, that we'll begin to discern more clearly our motivations and our actions, some of the things that are going on the inside of us, why our flesh and our spirit seem to sometimes, Father, to be at odds with one another, and that we will begin to develop more fully and more rapidly in the ways of God in all of these areas which you're teaching us about. We thank you for instructing us, and we open our hearts and our minds to be renewed and to be developed in the things of God. We thank you for what you're going to do this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Our study tonight begins in 1 Peter chapter number 3. And we're going to be looking at, primarily we're going to put wives under the magnifying glass of God's word tonight. And as we look at it, we're going to see the kind of quality that God's word describes makes up a godly wife. Now, what we're going to be looking at in this passage is not everything that's involved, but we're going to be looking at some of the important things that are involved, particularly with regard to her relationship with her husband, as it involves who's the head and who is the, not tail, but under the head, okay? This is not a head-tail situation, but it is a 1-2 situation. You have been told, as you were growing up, you were told by the world that marriage is a 50-50 proposition. And you're going to find out that in many ways, marriage is not 50-50. It's 50-50 in terms of what you bring to it, but in the area of who takes the leadership and who has the responsibility ultimately and who carries the role of authority in that relationship is not 50-50, never was never meant to be, and those kinds of relationships generally are not successful because they're contrary to the Word of God. Now, I'm going to begin to read the first verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, and as I begin to read it, we'll go back and it'll give us just a brief review. Likewise, ye wives. Now, the word likewise means that as we're talking here about the wives, this is just like we have already learned with regard to our study over the last 3 weeks. In the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about the relationship of a subordinate to a superior. We saw that God has a very specific set not regulations as much as it is an attitude of a man's heart concerning his attitude towards his civil authority, the oversight that God has granted for his benefit, whether it be the king or the governor or the president or what have you. And then we saw that God has a very specific way of living and an attitude of heart that is prescribed for a Christian with regard to his employer, where you have an employer-employee relationship or a master-servant sort of relationship. And we've discussed this at great length, and the primary heart attitude which is required in all of these relationships is that the subordinate is to be submitted to the superior, that the attitude of the heart is to be one of submission. We saw as we were studying this that it's more than obedience. For an obedient outward, obedience is the outward act, but submission is the inner attitude. And that while obedience is certainly enjoined in the Scripture, obedience with a heart, which obedience on the outside, when the heart on the inside is stubborn and rebellious and stiff-necked, is not the way that God wants us to live. And so we're to be obedient to the civil authority, but not cursing them under our breath. We're to be obedient to our employers, but not cursing them under our breath. Likewise, ye wives, with regard to the husband. We found that oftentimes in these relationships that even though we do right and we do our very best, that we will, because of the condition of the superior, we will suffer wrongfully. We will endure grief. Not because we've done anything wrong, but simply because our boss is crooked, or he's wrong, or our government is wrong. But we do not have the right, since the government and the boss and all of these superiors are ordained by God. All authority comes from God in the first place, and regardless of who's exercising that authority is delegated by God. He gives it to the man that's not only good, sometimes he gives it to the froward and the crooked, and we saw from the book of Daniel, he even gives it to the most wicked men. And when we resist those authorities, we are resisting God. And when we honor those authorities, we are honoring God. Now, Jesus, we found out last week, gave us the example of how we are to relate to those who are placed in authority over us. They are God's overseers. Whether they are good or bad does not make them any more or less gods. Whether your husband is a saint or a donkey does not make him any more or less God's overseer for you. You see, our president is entitled to honor because of his position, not because of his quality. Jimmy Carter is entitled to just as much honor as Ronald Reagan if your politics are Reagan, and vice versa. You understand what I mean? If you're a Democrat and the Republican wins, he's just as entitled to your honor as if your man won. Your boss is entitled to honor whether he's a Christian or whether he's not a Christian. It doesn't make any difference. But because of his position, he's entitled to your honor, and he's entitled to your respect, and he's entitled to your support, and he's entitled to your service. Wives, the principle is the same for husbands. If your husband is a spirit-filled man of God who loves the Lord, who will take you by the hand on a daily basis and kneel down and pray with you and pray for you and read the scripture to your family and bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord and love you like Christ loves the church and is tender-hearted and forgiving and all of those wonderful qualities that you all tell me you want in your husband, you're to love him and honor him and respect him. But if he's an unsaved, unregenerated guy that doesn't know how to treat you in a compassionate, tender-hearted, forgiving way, will not pray with you, doesn't give anything for the Word of God, is not willing to help you bring the children up, the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, if he's your husband, then he's entitled to your honor and to your respect. Are you listening to me? And the attitude of your heart must be one of submission to him. Jesus submitted to Pilate. Pilate was a crooked, perverted, froward man. David was subject and submitted to Saul, who was the anointed of God, but yet he was an awful man, awful man. David refused to kill him twice, even though everybody, all his friends said, see, God's delivered him into your hands, David. You go ahead and kill him. You wives, you're getting that kind of counsel regularly. You don't have to stay with that turkey, honey. No woman has to put up with that kind of junk. You need to dump him and get you a decent man. God doesn't want you to put up with that stuff. Now, see, that's David's friends. You see, that's the kind of advice that they got. David said, no, I'm not going to lift my hand against him because he's what? He's the Lord's anointed. God made him my king. And if he's my king, if I were to kill him or divorce him or whatever it is that you do with whatever the situation is here, then what I'd be doing is resisting God. Because it's the ordinance of God, you see, in the appointment of God, and it's God's authority operating through that person. Now, how many times have we heard it said, and we've even said it ourselves, if God told me to do that, I'd do it. But I'm not doing it for my husband, or I'm not doing it for my father. Huh? But God is telling you, you see, as long as it's not contrary to the Word. Now, we always make that bottom line condition, and we've discussed that at some length, and so I'm not going to belabor that point tonight. But if we will understand, tonight the subject is wives. We get to husbands, maybe. We get to the seventh verse. We get down into that area. But primarily our subject tonight is wives. If all of us in our relationships with our superiors would learn the truths that are contained here, we could save ourselves probably 95% of the suffering that we have to go through. And the other 5% we could go through with flying colors. Now let's pick up the discussion. Likewise, ye wives. You see, wives, it's important for us to study these other parts too. We see the relationship is the same. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, here's the command. This is not a request. This is a command. It doesn't say try to be. It says be. Now, when it says be, that means you can. If I married you, you heard me belabor this point in our premarital counseling. So that if you get married here, wives, you will know before you say I do what you're I doing. You're I doing what the scripture says that a wife ought to be, that is in subjection to her own husband. Now, a wife does not have a responsibility to be in subjection to some other woman's husband, but to her own. She's under no obligation to be submissive to every woman's husband, but she is under obligation to be submitted to her own husband. I have no authority, husband type authority, over this woman right here, see? Or this one, or this one, or this one, or this one. Mine's not in the room tonight. Now, as a pastor, I have a certain oversight responsibility. But as a husband, this lady right here has only one husband that she's to be submitted to. That's her own, not anybody else's. She only, yes, thank God, it's tough enough, isn't it, honey? The Living Bible says, I think sometimes we have a hard time getting a hold of what does it mean to be in subjection to. Does anybody have a Living Bible tonight or a parallel version? Would you read that phrase, please? It says it so well. Just what we've read.
It says, wives, fit in with your husband's plans.
Stop right there. Mm-hmm. Read that again.
Wives, fit in with your husband's plans.
Oh. Now, that's pretty direct, isn't it? Wives, be subject to your husbands. What does that mean? It means fit in with his plans. It means be his helper, not his co-pilot. It means be the one that will find out what do you want, honey, and how can I help you do it? Not, have you considered this? Well, I think this would be better. Honey, we should do this. Boy, get quiet in here.
I liked it.
You liked it. But see, your wife isn't here either tonight, see? That's why you like it. He can really enjoy it tonight, didn't he?
I told him not to smirk too much tonight, but verse 7
is coming. Yes, he'll get his a little later. You know, oftentimes women will say, yeah, you love to teach that because you love to get on the wives, but the Bible also gives the husband responsibilities, and we're not going to slight that as well. But while we're on this subject, we're going to hit this forthrightly. Wives, fit into your husband's plans. Most wives have their own ideas, and I guess that's normal. because you're persons. You know, and you have your own desires and you have your own ideas and so on. In the same way that when the company decides that it's going to do something a certain way, doesn't every employee have its own ideas? Doesn't everybody have a better way to get it done? When the president says, this is good for the country and this is what we need to do, doesn't everybody in the country have a different idea? I don't know that that's necessarily wrong. What's wrong is having those ideas with such pride of authorship and with such zeal that it prevents the wife from fitting in with her husband's plans. And what happens is, wives, you don't understand this, many of you, yet. Sooner or later, it will get through to you, and when it does, it will change your life. If you do not understand this and operate in this, You become not your husband's helper, you become his enemy. Now, that's a hard word. No man really finds it easy to love his enemy. And when a wife is constantly resisting and constantly making it difficult for her husband, and wives, you have so many ways to do this without being very obvious. You don't even have to say anything, and your husband will know. Sometimes you don't understand why your husband gets mad, and you haven't even said anything. You're perfectly willing to do what he wants to do, but he's picking up that you don't like it. You're not agreeing with it. You think it's unwise, and you're standing up on the outside, but you're sitting down on the in, or vice versa. And he picks that up. He picks it up in the spirit. In the same way, moms, that you can pick up when your kids, can't you? Don't you know when your kids are stubborn and stiff-necked inside? Even though they're obedient, yes, I'm taking the garbage out, but I am hating every minute of this. Yes, I'm cleaning up my room, but I'm not doing it the way you said to do it. I'm putting the toys under the bed. I'm throwing my slippers in the drawer. I know you don't want that, but I'm doing it. I'm doing the least possible to get you off my ever-loving back. Now, wives do exactly the same thing, much more subtle because you've been at it longer. And you know better how to do it. But daddy picks up on that, see? And you don't understand. You will say sometimes, you'll say, I don't know what happened. He just flew off the handle. And these are the kinds of things that cause him to fly off the handle because he's picking up these vibes because that's the only thing I know that will create the idea that I'm trying to get across. He's picking up on the vibes, and he knows that you're not helping him. And Jesus said, he that is not with me is what? Is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now the principle here is in every one of these relationships, unity has tremendous power. Jesus said, if any two of you would agree as touching anything on the earth, it'll be done for you. Unity will permit the impossible to be done. The impossible becomes easy when you're unified. The least amount of disunity and disharmony reduces energy, the best ideas to a pile of rubble. And Jesus gave us the principle. If I'm out here gathering, and you're my wife, and you're not gathering with me, then you're opposing me. Even though you don't think you're opposing me, you're just not participating. It's more than not participating. You cannot just not participate because you're my helper. If I'm gathering, you should be gathering. And if you're not gathering, you will be scattering. That means I'm putting it in the bag with my hand and you're pulling it out the bottom with yours. You understand how that works? It works in all of these relationships. You cannot be wives neutral. There is no middle ground. You can't ride the fence. You're either with or you're against. And you're either involved as a helper or you're an opposer. You're an enemy. Now, that may sound real hard, but that in effect is what's going on. And so many times, I think if we could see that we had made ourselves enemies, I think we'd change just that quick. But we don't realize the seriousness of the choices that we're making. We don't realize how destructive they are. And a man will marry a woman and he loves her and he has married his lover. And he wants for the rest of his life, what does he want? He wants a lover. He wants a helper. That's what he married. But he wakes up and he finds he's got his enemy. You know, I was reading the other day, and this really struck me. You don't ever find people getting divorced because the wife can't make apple pie. Those things aren't what produce divorces, bad apple pie. What produces divorces is a man married his lover, and now she's no longer his lover. Vice versa, too. It goes the other way, too. We forget why it was we got married, and we forget what we married. And the wife, all of a sudden, she becomes mother. She becomes homemaker. She becomes income producer. She becomes lots of other things other than lover. And lover becomes a secondary, then a thirdary, then a on down the line, down the line, down the line, down the line, until lover, which was the primary motivation of the marriage, is no longer even a part of the union. And then the thing's broken. Now, that which destroys this intimacy in marriage is I don't know of anybody who sleeps with his enemy. and when we fight each other over ideas or over what color sofa we ought to buy or over whether the children ought to have a new pair of shoes or not or over whether I should take this job or whether we should go to your mother's or my mother's this weekend or whether, you know, the kinds of things that we, whether the faucet gets fixed or doesn't get fixed. And the husband doesn't get around to fixing that thing. And the wife nags him over it, nags him over it, nags him over it. And it's just like jab, 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 prod, prod, prod. And then she wonders why he doesn't say to her five times a day like he did when they were first married, "Boy, I love you, honey. Gosh, I really love you." Because that's not flowing. He's wondering how to keep himself from bleeding. Wives, be in subjection to your husbands. Wives, fit in with their plans. Make a decision to fit their schedule. If his schedule is such that he has an erratic arrival time at home for dinner, then you set your to fit that. If you want dinner on the table at 5 o'clock and he doesn't get home until 6:30, you don't nag him about, "Can't you ever get home at 5 o'clock? We want dinner at 5 o'clock." You have dinner at 6:30. "Yeah, but the kids are hungry at 5 o'clock. You either feed them at 5, or better yet, you give them a little snack at 4 o'clock so that they can eat at 6:30 or whenever your husband gets home. One of the things that I admire so about my own wife is in the days especially when I did not know the Lord, I put her through about, well, you know, it wasn't all that awful, I guess, but at the time, yeah, it was. In a lot of ways, it was, you know. I mean, I'm just thinking, a lot of things I didn't do, but that doesn't really make it any good. A lot of things I did were, you know, wrong and inconsiderate, and I would come home at night. One night I'd get home at 6 o'clock, and the next night I'd get home at 8 o'clock, and the next night it'd be 9:30, and the next night it'd be 7:30, and the next night it might be 11 o'clock, and I wouldn't call her and tell her I was coming home when I was coming home, And I had a rule in our house, and that was we ate dinner together as a family. And which was a good rule. But I really put pressure on her that I should never have put upon her. But she honored that. And she was telling me the other day, we were laughing about it, she was remembering one night that I came home and it was late, and we sat down and the kids were so tired that Vic had the fork in the food, and and he fell down asleep in his plate, but then did not wake up. He just laid and just left. See? Now that would have been a perfect opportunity for her to really give me a hard time, and. You know, we've had some hard times along the way. That just didn't happen to be one of them, you know. There's some other things there that we had to work through. But you understand the point I'm trying to make? Fit into your husband's plans the best you can. Now, some husbands are very thoughtful. They're very thoughtful. And they will call and say, "Honey, I'm not coming home. Go ahead and feed the kids. You and I get something to eat later. Or I'll get something out. Or I'm going to bring somebody home to dinner tonight. But is it okay? I haven't invited him yet. And are you able to put something together?" Other husbands, you know, they're just going to show up with four people at 6 o'clock and expect you to have prime rib for them, you know. Some really care and are considerate and kind. Others don't seem to have a brain. But they're still, because they are husband, they are entitled to respect and honor and for you to do the best thing you can, the best you can, to fit into their plans. That's what it means to be in subjection to. The Amplified Bible says, "In like manner, you married women, be submissive to your own husbands, subordinate yourselves as being secondary to and dependent upon them, and adapt yourselves to them." Adapt yourself. That means if he's this shape, you become that shape. See? You conform to him. The husband doesn't conform to the wife. The wife conforms to the husband. Why? Paul said, because the man wasn't made for the woman. The woman was made for the man. Now, as a woman, you may not like that, but that's the fact. Those are the facts. Now, that doesn't make, Paul went on to say, that doesn't make the man independent. It means without the woman, he wouldn't even be here at all. I mean, he's totally dependent on the woman for his life. But in terms of the relationship between the husband and wife, you've got to recognize that it's not 50-50 and it's not one-to-one. There's a superior and a subordinate relationship here, and the wife is the subordinate creature. Now, if God made you that way, wives, and if you've chosen marriage, and that you didn't come into marriage by compulsion, you chose that, then you are also able to adapt yourself to your husband. In other words, it is within you, God given you as part of his creation, for you to live like this and to find the fullest degree of your fulfillment and happiness and joy in this kind of relationship with your husband. It is not unnatural for you. It's unnormal, but it's not unnatural. And the happiest wives I know are the ones that understand this. Now, most of the training that you've had, unless you grew up in a home where you had this kind of a mother, most of the training you've had is exactly opposite this. But if you don't get that straightened out, you're going to have troubles in your marriage. You've already got them, and you're going to continue to have them. They will not improve. You'll continue to have them. They get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. That's the way it works. Maybe you and your husband will strike a truce, and then you can be enemies living in the same house by treaty. And a lot of marriages are based on that kind of situation. That's no marriage. That's no marriage according to the Word of God, at any rate, is it? So, wives, fit into your husband's plans. Now, the remainder of the verse gives a wonderful insight here concerning wives that are married to husbands who obey not the Word, or in other words, do not give the Word of God any credit for being true. These are men who are unsaved or rejected the Word of God. That if any obey not the Word, that they also may without the Word be won by the conversation of the wives. A man who cannot be won by the Word can be won by the witness of his wife. Now, when the wife is constantly nagging him and constantly pressing him and conniving to get her own way, bringing pressure upon him, there are so many subtle ways to exercise this influence. When a wife is operating like this, she's not going to give the kind of a witness that Jesus gave. She's not following his example at all. And that husband is not likely to be won to the Lord. If he is won, he's certainly won in spite of the wife's testimony and in spite of the wife's witness, not because of the wife's witness. Are you listening to me? Now, the scripture says that the quickest way to get a husband won to Christ is for you to be as much like Christ as you can as the wife. And the way for that to happen is in accordance with what we have been studying here. Now, you know this, I think, but I must remind you that if you choose this route, which is the route, the scriptural route, it will produce some suffering for you. Some husbands will take advantage of it. Some husbands will look at that and say, "Woo, now I can run roughshod over my wife." But you know who he's going to have to deal with? Your heavenly Father. And I would much rather have God taken care of my problems than for me to have to be taken care of them. I'd much rather put my confidence in him than put my confidence in my own ability to scheme and plot and develop and so on and manipulate and control my husband. I'd rather be to my husband what I ought to be and let God take care of him if he's one of these forward kind of guys. Remember, we are to be, let's go over to the second chapter, verse 18, where it says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle." And see, a good and gentle husband's easy to be subject to, but also to the froward. And so whether or not he's a good husband does not make him any more or less worthy of your submission and your for you to subordinate yourself to him. The word subjection itself means to arrange or assign under. You make a decision to subordinate yourself. When you come to the altar, I think most young wives come to the altar and they would say anything in order to get this marriage tied together because I love him and I want him. And so, yeah, sure, I love and obey him. Until it comes to on the honeymoon trip, well, which, you know, he wants to stay at this motel and she wants to stay at this one. And now you got a fight on your hands before you ever have the wedding. You know, I mean, the wedding night situation. It starts off that way. Or somebody gets their nose out of shape over something that happened at the reception or what have you. I don't know. 101 things can happen here. The scripture says that a husband who has this kind of a wife does not need her preaching at him all the time, does not need her turning tapes on when he goes to sleep so that the word goes in his ears overnight, does not need him putting Pat Robertson's book in his briefcase, does not need him leaving an open Bible over his beside his poached eggs every morning so that he gets the psalm of the day, you know, does not need this constant harassment in the living room as to whether you're going to watch Christian television or whether you're going to watch that slimy junk that is on the secular station, see? That kind of thing is not going to win any husband. What's going to win the husband is the gentle, submissive attitude of the wife. The way it wins him is not by observation, wives. It touches him in a heart in a way he doesn't even understand. He begins to feel things that he doesn't know why he feels them. He's just more confused than you are. But you're living like this. Why did we love Christ? Because he first loved us. And how did he love us? He subjected himself, didn't he? And that love touched us in here in such a way that the first thing you know, we found ourselves on our knees, bawling our eyes out in front of 150 people, and we didn't figure we could ever be in a situation like that. But here we are doing it, giving our lives to a man we can't even see. But we did it. Why did we do it? Because we experienced that love, and it touched something deep down. It's a spiritual force. It's not a carnal force. It's a spiritual force, and it's powerful, and it works. Sometimes it works real quick. Sometimes it takes a long time, but it always works. And so he says the way to win the husband, wives, if he obeys not the word, if he's not obedient to the word of God, the way to win him is not by nagging him and not by pressing him, but simply by the conversation of the wives. The word conversation, make this note, means behavior. Manner of life. Behavior is a good synonym. The husband observes the behavior of the wife. And because she loves Jesus, and for conscience sake towards God, she puts up with this turkey. And something inside him says, I don't understand how she puts up with me. And it touches him real deep. Verse 2, while they behold, that is your husbands, behold your chaste conversation. The word chaste means innocent or clean. Now that's not talking about moral purity only. It's talking about the unwillingness to submit to the temptation of manipulation and control. We're all pretty good at that. But I think wives learn really, real early how to be really proficient at manipulation and control. It's a defense mechanism, but it's the wrong one. And that mechanism is not what your husband needs to see. He needs to see innocent, clean behavior while they behold your innocent behavior coupled with fear. Now, the word fear here is a word that is interpreted, it's the Greek word phobos, which we get our word phobia from, and it is a word that is used throughout the New Testament in many different ways. Here, it obviously does not mean that a wife needs to be terrified of her husband, but it does mean that she should reverence him, have a fear of him, a wholesome dread of displeasing him. If wives would just have the same attitude towards their husbands that they do towards God, Christian wives, it would do so much for the marriage. If a wife, don't you dread doing anything that would displease God? I mean, doesn't just the thought of displeasing Him, doesn't that disturb you, that you could ever do anything that would displease God? Does me. That's the same kind of thought that a wife ought to have towards her husband. It just destroys me to think that I could do anything that would hurt him or displease him in any way. He's my husband, and therefore I fear him or I reverence him and I give him what is due him. Let me read this verse in the Amplified Bible. I'm going to go back and pick up the middle of verse 1. So that even if any do not obey the word of God, that they may be won over not by discussion, but by the godly lives of their wives. When they observe the pure and modest way in which you conduct yourselves, together with your reverence for your husband, that is, you are to feel for him all that reverence includes, to respect, to defer to revere him. Revere means to honor, esteem, appreciate, prize, and in the human sense, to adore him. And adore means to admire, praise, be devoted to, deeply love, and enjoy your husband. Now, from the husband's viewpoint, I can tell you that if you are that kind of a wife, your husband will love you in spite of himself. Because he's built to need that and to want it. Most marriages are destroyed not because the partners begin to sleep with other people. The marriages are destroyed because these things stop happening in the marriage, love and reverence and respect and honor and submission and so on, and then someone else comes along who begins to supply it. And then they start sleeping with the one that's providing that instead of the... Do you understand what I mean?
Well, I'm not married, but I've always found it interesting in Ephesians the contrast between your love and reverence is that husbands love your wives and the wives see that you reverence your husband. And I always took it to mean that God knew what was needed. Man needs to be reverenced.
Got to have it.
Need to be loved.
That's right. That's the way He's built us. He's built us to do that, to do that. A husband that will not provide love for his wife sets her up for someone else who will. And a wife that does not reverence and admire and praise and adore in the human sense her husband sets her husband up for some woman that will. And that's how those things get started. And once started, it's downhill from there. Now, verse 3 goes on again talking about the wife and how she is to make herself beautiful. Who's adorning or who's beautifying, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair or of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now let's take those two verses as a couplet here. And let me make these comments as we're going. First of all, some have taken this verse 3 and 4 and other verses like it from Paul's letter to Timothy and have said that women ought not to braid their hair and they ought not to color or cut their hair and they ought not to dress fancy and they ought to be drab and dreary and ought not to wear any jewelry and all those kinds of things. And some of our Pentecostal brethren and some other very fundamental brethren have developed that doctrine, and that's why you see the wives, the women that are part of those congregations, to be very, it's kind of like, it's interesting, you go into those churches, you will find the men dressed in orange and yellow suits, and long pointy-toed shoes, that match the color of the suit. But you will find the women in gray dresses and their hair in buns and so on, and no lipstick and no makeup or anything. And I don't know whether it's almost as if, it's like when you look in nature, if you look at the birds, you look at the male bird and he's the one that's glorious. And you look at the female, and she's pretty drab and dreary and so on. And I don't know whether that confirms, you know, what they're doing or not, but I want to show you some scriptures, but it's going to take a few minutes. I have preached on this before, and I'm not going to take a lot of time, but I want to show you a couple of scriptures tonight to show you that that is not true. The first thing I want to show you, however, is in the context of what Peter is saying here, that a woman is not beautiful because of her external appearance. A woman is beautiful because of what shines from within her. Christian women are the most beautiful women, just absolutely lovely. But it's not necessarily because they are physically the most attractive. If you were to take the Christian women and the world's women and put them together, the world's men would probably take the world's women because they're all, you know, the way they do them and so on. One of the things that happened to me when I first got saved, one of the first things I noticed is that women that are all done up what they do, you know, in the world and so on, became all of a sudden ugly. I mean, just ugly. I would look at women who previously had been attractive and I'm talking about repulsive. Repulsive. And more as I watch God's women and more and more have Christ formed in them, they're just more and more and more lovely. I think in this congregation we have the most lovely women I have ever seen anywhere. I mean that. Amen. I mean that. And I'm continually amazed at how beautiful our women are. But what that is the ornament or the beautifying of the Spirit from within. Now, as I was thinking about this today, a verse of Scripture came to me from the book of Proverbs that might be familiar to you. It's Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 22. Proverbs 11 and 22. And this is what a lot of women are doing. Sometimes even Christian women will do this. They will try to beautify themselves the wrong way. And what Peter is describing is, he is not saying there's anything wrong with your fixing your hair. There's nothing wrong with your having a pretty dress. There's nothing wrong with your wearing a jewelry that enhances your appearance. There's nothing wrong with your accenting the beauty which God has given you. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm going to prove to you in a minute that that's true. There's nothing wrong with those things. But if that's the only way that you're beautiful, then you're really in a bad way. And you're in a condition like this proverb here, this couplet in Proverbs 11:22. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, a swine's snout. Now that's a pig's nose. A swine's snout is a nice way of saying a pig's nose. Okay? And you can put a gold earring in a pig's nose, but you still have a pig. They are still dirty. They still stink. When you let them out of the place where you put the earring in, they'll still go to the mud hole and jump in it. And a pig, you must understand, was the lowest, lower than low to a Jew. This is not an earring in a cow's nose now. This is a pig's nose. They wouldn't eat them, wouldn't have anything anywhere, or any pigs around them, and so on. They were unclean. God had said they were unclean to the Jew in order to teach them the difference between clean and unclean. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. A beautiful woman who doesn't have anything on the inside is in just as bad a trouble as a pig with a gold earring in his nose. And we have a great many women in our world, the majority of them, that are in just that condition. We even have some Christian women who do not understand what we're describing tonight. And they are concentrating on beautifying themselves externally rather than using the time to beautify oneself on the inside. You see, when you beautify your spirit, what I mean by that is the story of Moses when he went to God's mountain and he's on Mount Sinai 40 days and 40 nights. And when he came down off the mountain, his face shone like it was a light because he had been in the presence of God. Now that's the kind of woman you want to have, you see, is a woman in whom the presence of God is shining out of her spirit and her countenance is bright. And that's what Peter's describing here, that a woman's adorning ought not to be the way she fixes her hair or the way she puts on the jewelry or her clothes. If that's the only way she's beautiful, she's in a bad condition, that her beauty, a woman's beauty, a wife's beauty, is to be primarily the hidden man of the heart. That's the Spirit. Give time to the Spirit of God, in the Word of God, and in fellowship with God, so that you are developed in your spirit, wives. Because that's not corruptible. Even the ornament or the beautifying of a meek and quiet spirit, let's concentrate on that just a minute. Let me read from the Amplified. But let it be the inward adorning and beauty of the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible and unfading charm of a gentle and peaceful spirit, which is not anxious or wrought up, but is very precious in the sight of God. Not only in the sight of your husband, but also in the sight of God, is a treasure of great price. And this is where our women need to be and should be spending time beautifying themselves from the inside out. Your husband will get the benefit of that, and he will appreciate it. Also, God will be grateful for that kind of spirit in you. Now, let me take a few minutes and share several scriptures to maybe deal with this matter that may be residing in some of you or in someone you know, that it's somehow ungodly or sinful for you to be beautiful and for you to be adorned, for you to wear bright colors or jewelry or anything like that. First thing I want you to do is look at Exodus 3. I'm going to give you four or five scriptures here. We'll take but a minute to do it. But if you'll go to Exodus chapter 3, we'll read one verse here together, two verses, I'm sorry, where God was taking his people out of Israel, and he said, I will give this people, he's taking them out of Egypt, I'm sorry, taking Israel out of Egypt, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow, the word borrow literally is translated demand, that every woman shall demand of her neighbor, her Egyptian neighbor, and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, clothing. And ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. Now, why do you suppose God would have his people to get all those things from the Egyptians and put them on if it was somehow unholy or sinful? In Genesis 24, we find a similar situation prior to that with regard to Rebekah. And you'll remember when Abraham sent his servant Eleazar to find Rebekah in the land of Haran, and he sent with him many gifts. And when Rebekah agreed to come back and be Isaac's wife, then Eleazar, 53rd verse of Genesis 24, and the servant brought forth jewels of gold, of silver, and jewels of gold, and raiment, and gave them to Rebekah. Now, you don't suppose that she'd take those and just put them in the bottom dresser drawer and leave them there. She was to wear them. All right? And then in the book of Exodus is a really powerful statement in the 16th chapter, which is God speaking to his people. The language is obviously figurative, but the idea that God would use this analogy to describe how he beautified his people is would be foreign to a God that wanted his women to be plain. I'm reading from the 10th verse. Let's start at verse 9. Then washed I thee, God talking about his people, then washed I thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I made you my own. What did I say? 16:9, yes, that's right. Did I say Exodus? I'm sorry. It's Ezekiel. I do this from time to time. Look at my watch. I see we're running out of time. I get in a hurry. I got things I want to get to you. I want to get them in while we're on the subject, not hang it over to next week. And then I let my mouth run faster than my mind is going. I'm sorry about that. Ezekiel 16 and verse 9. Then washed I thee with water. It doesn't pay to run, does it, in a hurry, because you just lose all that time. Now, we'd lost all that time because I was in such a hurry. I could learn from the tortoise, couldn't I? Then washed I thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with plain gray garments. With broidered work. And I shod thee with badger skins, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. Now that's good stuff, kids. I decked thee also with ornaments. And I put, heaven forbid, I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a necklace, a chain upon thy neck. I wonder if folks never read these, you know, this Bible to come to that kind of a conclusion. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and God forbid earrings in thine ears. God's a schizophrenic. If he did this to Israel, and then modern day Christianity, you could wear an earring. And a beautiful crown upon thine head. I wonder what those folks think the crown's going to look like when we get to heaven. Maybe it's going to be a crown of leaves. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, not ugly. And thou didst prosper into a kingdom, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. And one final one is in Proverbs 31. Proverbs chapter 31. I am giving this one to you correctly. Proverbs 31 is the dissertation concerning the virtuous woman and what she's like. Verse 10 says these verses following concern the virtuous woman and what she's like. And verse number 24, 21, 22. Let's read just 21 and 22, I think. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. The idea there of beauty. Now, I want you to understand, wives, that there's nothing wrong with your going down to Kim's and, commercial plug here, going down to Kim's and get yourself a really knockout outfit. If it's modest, obviously, and not provocative and does not defraud the brethren and cause, you know, that kind of junk, it's quite right for you to desire to be as attractive as possible. Why would your husband want you to be? Drab and dreary and not ugly, but plain. Thank you. Plain is the word I'm looking for. I just can't get my vocabulary going. Is that what a husband wants? No, not many husbands that I know of. Most husbands. Now, a husband can want that if he's trained that way. If he's taught that's what he ought to have, then, you know, he could want that. But most husbands want their wives to be beautiful and their faces to shine and for the beauty that God has given them, for them to be accentuated with, you know, I see nothing wrong with applying makeup to the faces and so on. I'm not quite in a Tammy Baker class yet, but, don't you misunderstand now what I'm saying. I just use her now as an example of the kind of thing. I mean, I'm not saying anything. I don't mean to say anything negative about her because I think she's a great woman of God. And the day that I do as much for God as she's done, then that's the day that I can make fun of her. And I'm not making fun of her. That's not what I mean. I'm using her as an example of what I consider to be excessive in the area of, you know, of makeup and that sort of thing. It's not necessary, but just to have, in my judgment now, this is strictly my judgment, not the Word of God. A little bit of accent here and there is very helpful in accentuating the natural beauty. But where it goes beyond that, then it becomes, you know, it becomes layers, yeah. When I go home from church on Sunday morning and have to send my suits to the cleaners after one day because I get makeup caked all over the lapels, then we got too much, some of our ladies have got too much makeup on. And I think it was Melody Green who said this, I think it's precious what she said. She said, now you girls that are putting all this time and money and so on into beautifying yourself, I want to ask you a question now. If your perfume arrives at church 10 minutes before you do, then you tell me what your real motives are, you know. And I think that's a good way of saying it. If I can smell you across the room, there's something a little excessive about what you're doing. See, to accent your loveliness. But it's wrong for men or churches to bring God's women under bondage because of a misapplication and a misunderstanding of these scriptures. So I think enough for that. Anybody want to comment on that before we go any further?
Joan?
Yes. Of course, the men explained that because that's a man. That wasn't for women, that was the man. But the point you're making is valid, and that is God has no special preference for plainness. And all you have to do is look at his creation and see that he has made things beautiful. You look at the way his creation, just the natural creation, just the loveliness of it, is just gorgeous, it's beautiful. It's not plain. And it's really a perversion, I believe, to keep women in that kind of a spot. So it's a matter of balance, and I think that it's clear from this passage, I think you can see it. It's clear that Peter is not condemning a woman's wearing jewelry or nice clothes. What he's condemning is a woman putting her confidence in those things as being her source of beauty and her source of pleasing her husband and her source of acceptance. That is just stupid. Yes. It's external holiness, isn't it?
I was raised in that, and I know that.
Yes. Yes.
They were compared. It was, there was a level that could judge each other by the external.
Yes. Right. The external trappings are holy, indicate the amount of holiness. In a lot of churches, this is true today. It's true, not very far away from us. In spirit-filled churches today, and it's a shame. It's a crime. It's a tragedy. That if a woman would stand to, if this woman right here who frequently does bring forth the prophetic word of the Lord, if she were to stand in the service tonight, for example, and bring forth the word of the Lord, everybody would condemn her and reject the word that came forth from her because she has rings on, she's got this, she's got a bracelet, she's got a thing around her waist there, she's got earrings on, and her skirt is a little, it's not too plain. And the blouse is a bright yellow, and everybody, the minute that she began to speak, you could feel it in the congregation. Everything would just get as tight and stiff, and she would be openly condemned. She would, depending on where the pastor was, and generally if a church is like that, the pastor's like that, the pastor would probably rebuke her and straighten her out. She'd never be back to church, that sort of situation. But that's the way it happens in the church, and if you were to walk into some churches and have a necklace on, ladies, after church, everybody would be commenting on how Sister So-and-so is backslidden. I'm not kidding you. I mean it. I'm not kidding. That is what's going on. And it's this really erroneous understanding here of these scriptures that that has brought that to pass. But people are living and unfortunately dying by that. Beer?
I was just going to say that the scripture talks about carnality and living in carnal things. And a lot of these people, they don't realize that that's exactly what they're doing.
That is carnality. It's
right.
It's false humility, which is the height of carnality. Roger? Okay. All right. We'll get it next week then. Don Richards?
It seemed to me like that in the area we were speaking of, the putting down of the whole thing just turns upside down from what God would have us have, prosperity, and it just kind of puts a top on it, just pushes on down, further and further.
Carolyn?
I was just reminded about the inner beauty and what it takes to bring forth from Juno in San Francisco. We went to the museum, and there were paintings of Juno and just multitudes of rocks, and some of them were really ugly, but all of them had been cracked in half.
Oh, yes. And what happens here, wives, you need to know this, that in the analogy you used here, you may not be as beautiful to all of the men as you're walking down the street. And when you go through the supermarket, you may not have a lot of guys whistling at you and patting you in the wrong places and stuff like that. Or talking to their buddy. You might not get much of that, see. But the people who know you will know what's inside. Your husband will know you, your friends will know you, your children will know you, and most importantly, your God will know you. Now, what's important? Do you want to be beautiful to those who know you, or do you want people seducing you, behind the peas, to each other? You understand what I mean? I mean, all you have to do is go to a public place and stand and watch the men. You watch them. You watch what they look at. You watch the parts of the women's anatomy that they watch. You watch the way they talk to each other. And watch the way they snicker and snigger. And then you'll know what's going on. I mean, that's the real world. I'm not trying to be crude. That's the way it is out there. I'm amazed at the number of women who don't have any idea that that's going on, that that's what's happening. And it's something you must be very careful about. It was one other thing I wanted to say. It was important enough to remember, too. Yes, it's this. Thank you, Lord. Oftentimes, Christians, Bible Christians, have been accused of being anti-women. And you will hear folks talk about Paul being a chauvinist and anti-woman and all that sort of thing. And I want you to remember this. And I want you to think about what you know about history. To know that it is only through Christianity that women have begun to enjoy any kind of decent quality of life. It was only the coming of Christ that brought true liberation for women, and it is the teaching of the Word of God that sets women free to be not half men, but to be 100% women. And in the civilizations that are non-Christian, that's where the women are really in bondage. And you mark my words, if we're here long enough to see it, if we do not turn this country from this feminist trash, it will enslave women once again. I can guarantee it. It will enslave women. And the women who, it's Proverbs 1 is happening to these women, that they will eat the fruit of their own doings. And what's happening is they are, remember when we studied on Sunday morning how even a bird who sees a net spread for him doesn't fly into the net. I mean, you know, he escapes when he sees the net. But these people are fools, and they're spreading the net for themselves. They're going to fall right into it. And the kinds of things that they're doing in the name of liberty, promising themselves and others liberty, are bringing them into bondage. We'll see that. We get over into Peter as well. So you cannot depart from the Word of God and go another direction and get freedom. It always leads to bondage. And what I'm giving you is maybe hard for some to take. And I teach it directly like that because I know it sounds trite, but I do love you and I care about you as women and as wives. And I know that the only way that you can ever really appropriate God's fullness for you as a woman is to know the way He made you and to know... and to know what He wants for you and to walk in that. Otherwise, you just, you know, otherwise you'd be a cow trying to act like a dog is that kind of situation, and there's no happiness or joy in that. Okay, it's time for us to depart here. It's 9:10, and we must go. We will pick up our discussion next week in the fifth verse. We're still talking about women, wives. But we'll get to husbands, I believe, also in the seventh verse. Let's be dismissed with prayer. Father, thank you for caring enough about us to speak directly to us in your word, and thank you for ready hearts and ready minds to hear and to act upon and to make modifications where necessary with regard to the instruction that we're getting. Help our wives, Father, and help all wives, whether they realize what they're doing at all or not, to be truly submissive to their husbands and to work to fit in to their husbands' plans. Help us to guide and instruct and assist our daughters in preparing them for marriage, and also others over whom we have influence and with whom we may exercise influence, friends, neighbors, relatives, what have you, that we be able to speak forth the words of life and the words of liberation in these areas, so that homes will not continue to be destroyed, but rather would be healed, made whole. We ask these things in Jesus' name.